Let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Amen. We'll end our reading there in Mark 10, verse 27. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to understand, to appreciate this somewhat strange dialogue, to draw the right lessons from it. Help us, O Lord, not to think of ourselves as better than we ought to, but from this passage to be able to see our true need, to be able to see your gracious answer to that need. Lord, help us to join our hearts together under the sound of your word, to be edified and built up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This particular passage has a lot of different rabbit trails, I'll call them, that it would be very easy to spend a lot of time going down. So I'll just say here that if you have questions, if you want to follow up and discuss things more after the sermon is over, I'm happy to do that individually afterwards. But one of the things that happens when you get bogged down with some of the different questions that can come up here is that you miss out on the main point, that it's possible to sort of take this text out of its context in Mark, or the parallel passages out of their contexts in Matthew and Luke, and to focus on the details to a degree that we forget or we lose sight of why it's here. And Mark is careful to help us not to do that. Mark helps us to avoid that with those opening words. Now, as he was going out on the road, he's giving you the setting for when this happened, but he's doing that for a reason. Because you may remember, the Lord Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. The road is the road to arrest and trial and suffering and death. That's the road that he is walking when someone comes running, falls on his knees in front of Christ and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" If we lose sight of that setting, if we lose sight of the reality that the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die for sinners, we are more likely to go astray in our understanding of what this passage communicates. So try to bear that setting in mind as we look at what happened here this morning. The man's question is, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And you maybe remember a similar question in the book of Acts, "What must I do to be saved?" But you notice that the Lord Jesus does not answer the question right away. He starts off by a digression, a rabbit trail, if you will, of his own, saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one." In other words, God. God is the only one who is good. Now, there's no follow-up on that. The only impact that you see from that in the passage itself is that in verse 20, when the young man speaks to him again, he just says, teacher. He's dropped the good part of the address. But other than that, this seems like a damp squib. It seems like a remark that goes nowhere and does nothing. Why is it here? Well, there's many different answers that have been proposed. But in pointing the young man to God being the only one who is good, you can see that it's part of the background to the catechism question and answer that we had a few moments ago, where it talks about God being the only source of good, and so we enjoy our physical blessings as coming to us from a good God. But it also raised the point to this young man about how he thought of himself. You know, we often speak in a way where we say, well, you know, they're good people, or he's a good person, she's a good person, something along those lines. And we understand we're speaking in human and civil terms, we're speaking in comparative terms, somebody who maybe would be a pleasant neighbor, somebody good to live next door to instead of, say, a career criminal or somebody who's going to ruin your property with their behavior, that kind of thing. But that way of speaking can sometimes reinforce an impression that the world is divided into good people and bad people. And that doesn't really go deep enough from the Bible's point of view. Yes, there are some people who are better behaved than others. And this guy was really well behaved. This guy was amazing in terms of his behavior. But he calls Jesus good, thinking about that lightly. Now, Jesus is not disclaiming to be good, but he wants the young man to understand what is involved in that. Ultimately, God alone is good. Ultimately, any goodness that we see or experience is a gift of God. James says it. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no variation or shadow of turning. But this young man doesn't seem to have gotten as deep as that. And, of course, his view of Christ, good teacher. Well, if he has superficial ideas of good, if he has superficial ideas of Christ as merely a teacher, this is a subtle way to hopefully provoke him to think a little bit more. This will come up again towards the end of the message. So let's move on for right now to the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to his question. After this digression, no one is good but God. He says to him, you know the commandments. The young man has said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus reminds him of the commandments. Now, there's a couple of features here that are unusual. All of the commandments come from the second table. There is no, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. There is no, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There is no, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Instead, you have the commandments from the second table, the commandments that govern our relationships with other people. And the commandments are given out of order. Do not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. Do not murder. That's commandment number 6. Do not steal. That's commandment number 8. Do not bear false witness. That's commandment number 9. Do not defraud. That is either a paraphrase of commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, or it's an application of commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. And then, honor your father and your mother, commandment number 5. They're all jumbled up, and commandment number 10 is not given in the precise words in which it actually occurs in the Ten Commandments. So what is going on with all of this? Well, that's another whole digression. That's a Bible study right there. But notice, as I already said, these are all from the second table of the law. They all have to do with our conduct towards others. A lot of times, the reality, the sincerity, the genuineness of our religious profession, our commitment to the Lord is tested, is revealed for what it truly is, not just by our religious behavior, but by how we treat others. I also think that there's a purpose behind when the Lord Jesus says, "Do not defraud," instead of saying, "Thou shalt not covet." For one thing, the reference seems to be to withholding wages. Well, we're going to find out that this young man was wealthy. So he presumably had a lot of people who worked for him. And so one of the temptations that he would face was the temptation to be a little slow in paying their wages, to withhold a little bit longer in order to balance out any cash flow issues or to earn a bit more interest on his money or for whatever other reason. But I also think that that rephrasing of the 10th commandment is a clue to us, to the readers. Ultimately, the young man prefers temporary wealth to everlasting life. He comes and he says, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life?" But he goes away sorrowful because he's not willing to give up his possessions. What was the nature of his sin? It was covetousness. The rephrasing of the 10th commandment is a clue to us that we should be looking for what was his basic problem and that we should find it in that area of covetousness. Now, the young man gives two wrong responses. First of all, he gives a self-righteous response. He says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." He had a superficial view of goodness. He also has a superficial view of what it means to keep the law. Who among us could truly say, "I've observed all, at least of the second table of the law, at least of commandments 6 through 10. I've kept them all from the time I was young." Maybe in externals. Maybe in a superficial way. But the reality is that you have not kept these commandments. You have not observed them. If you were honest, if you were self-aware, you would have to know that doing the commandments is not going to get you to eternal life, if for no other reason, because you don't do them, because you don't keep them. Now, I think on some level, the young man knew that, because even though he felt like he'd kept the commandments, he still came to Christ asking what he still needed to do, what needed to be added in order for him to inherit eternal life. So he did not have assurance of salvation at any rate. He wasn't confident he was going to enter the kingdom of God. He felt in some way that something was missing, even though in his self-righteousness and his lack of self-awareness, he wasn't aware of what was missing. And this also reinforces why the Lord Jesus doesn't use the 10th commandment in its proper phrasing, "You shall not covet." That is the commandment of all others that lays bare the problem of the heart. Because that commandment reveals that it's talking to us about what's going on inside, about what we desire, and not just behavior that's observable to other people. And so Paul can say in the book of Romans that he would not have known sin unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." In terms of visible righteousness, in terms of what other people could see, Paul was blameless. But not in terms of what God could see, not in terms of the heart. And the 10th commandment revealed that to Paul in the hand of the Spirit. The Lord took it up and applied it, and Paul realized that he was, in fact, a sinner. He was a violator of the law. So the first wrong response that this young man makes to the words of the Lord Jesus is a self-righteous response. "I've done all that." So the Lord Jesus ups the ante, so to speak. Looking at him, loving him, he says, "You lack one thing. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now here again, there's another Bible study on the whole question of why was he told to sell whatever he had and give to the poor? Instead of going through a Bible study with you, which I don't have time for this morning, let me just suggest that the Lord Jesus knows what he's doing, that if you compare the rest of Scripture, it is not the case that everybody who's converted has to give up everything they have and take on the life of an itinerant poor person roaming around from place to place preaching the gospel. Having said that, though, let me also say this. We should not be unself-aware. We should not be ignorant and foolish with regard to ourselves and say, you know, he had to give his wealth to the poor, but I don't have to. I don't have to give up anything. God will accept me just the way I am, and there are no demands, there are no claims, there are no sacrifices involved in my discipleship. If we do that, we're just kidding ourselves. It may not be the case that you have to sell everything you have and follow Christ, but it does need to be the case that you are willing to sacrifice everything, that you give up the management of your life, that you sacrifice yourself, as Christ taught us in chapter 8 of this same gospel. If you don't deny yourself, if you don't relinquish your self-preservation, your self-indulgence, your self-righteousness, your self-governance, you cannot be Christ's disciple. So while we don't want to make what is said here a paradigm that would rule Abraham and Job out of the kingdom of God, or other people like the Countess of Huntingdon or C.T. Studd or these other historical figures who have used their fortunes for the Lord, while we don't want to make this a paradigm that rules people out unnecessarily, we also don't want to so qualify it that we wind up saying, well, I can get to heaven without sacrificing anything. He couldn't, but I can. How is that any better than what he's thinking? Now, with that being said, notice, what's at the heart of all of this? It's following Christ. Nobody inherits eternal life apart from Christ. Nobody inherits eternal life apart from a relationship with Christ that can be described as following him. And in this case, what held this fellow back from that? Well, it was his covetousness. It was his love of money. He was given the choice: eternal life, earthly possessions. And what did he choose? He preferred the earthly possessions. What good did those do him? Already he went away sorrowful, it says. It didn't do him any good. It didn't even bring him temporary joy. And yet he preferred it. Now, notice a couple of things about this. Notice on the one hand that the Lord Jesus made it very easy for him. It says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. As he went away, this young man couldn't say, well, he wasn't very nice to me. I didn't feel welcome. This is the only place in Mark where it specifically tells you that the Lord Jesus loved somebody. I think that at least includes that the young man knew that the Lord Jesus was welcoming him, that the young man knew that there was no barrier on the side of the Lord Jesus to him becoming a disciple, to him inheriting eternal life. I think it means at least that. And you notice he also made it easy for him by letting him know, when you give up your earthly possessions, when you sell what you have and give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. He didn't ask him to sacrifice eternally. He asked him to sacrifice temporarily for eternal treasure. So the Lord Jesus made it as easy for him as possible. In a way, there were no barriers to this young man accepting the call. But I also want you to notice that the Lord Jesus wasn't so desperate to claim this prospect that he changed the standards, that he lowered the bar. There is no way into the kingdom of heaven apart from denying yourself and following Christ. The Lord Jesus gives this young man every possible encouragement to do that. But then the young man still is faced with the decision. Well, there's an application to that in the church. We should certainly try not to create artificial or unnecessary barriers to people coming to church, to people hearing the gospel, to people believing. But we also cannot, just because somebody is a likely prospect, change the terms of the gospel to suit their convenience. If a wealthy, young, serious entrepreneur walked into this church and was so devoted to serving the Lord, was very religious, very active, very pious, and wanted to hear the gospel, it's natural. We would all be excited. We would all be happy. But if because of that we succumbed to the temptation to say, well, you can carry on with that sin. It's okay. You don't actually have to repent. You don't have to deny yourself in order to follow Christ. We would be guilty of faithlessness. We need to be confident enough in the gospel that we have, in the Christ that we proclaim, that we don't adjust the terms of the gospel in order to get more people. This guy would have been such a catch, such a prize for any religious community that could land him. The Lord Jesus was not influenced by that, and neither should we be. So he went away sorrowful. That's the last we hear of him. We don't know what happened next, but we do know that the choice was laid before him: eternal life, treasure in heaven, or what you already have, which you know is not good enough. That's why he came seeking for more. He chose what was not good enough. Sometimes sinners do make inexplicable choices. They do things that are contrary to their own best interest. And what can we do about it? You know, this should have been an admonition to the young man. You're not as good. You're not as righteous as you thought you were. There was a point to the Lord Jesus saying, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Because this young man may have been a wonderful neighbor and very well behaved, but it didn't mean he was good. It didn't mean he was qualified to inherit eternal life. But we need to press on here to then the comment that comes on this. The young man goes away. Jesus looks around at his disciples and says it's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are astonished. You see, we already know the story, so we're not as surprised. But for them, if anybody would have seemed likely to enter the kingdom of God, it would be this young man. We find out in the parallel accounts in the other gospels that he was a ruler in the synagogue. It says ruler, but you understand, ruler in the synagogue. In other words, he was religiously active. He's very well behaved. He's prosperous. And so not only can he say that God has been good to him, which is true, but he can also experience a certain amount of freedom from some of the pressures, from some of the desperation that sometimes drives people into unhealthy coping mechanisms, into bad ways of dealing with the problems in their life. He has enough wealth that he can insulate himself from some of those things. And so if we had been there, we would have looked at him and we would have thought, nobody that we've ever met is more likely to make it to heaven than this guy. The disciples are astonished. And the Lord Jesus says that trust in riches will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And then he uses what in a sense is a ridiculous comparison. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we shouldn't soften that. The Lord Jesus is referring to the largest animal that was commonly seen in those parts. And he's also referring to the smallest aperture, the smallest opening that was commonly seen in those parts. So you've all seen a needle. Let's start with something way smaller than a camel. Could you get a cockroach through the eye of a needle? That's a lot smaller than a camel, isn't it? What about a cat? You couldn't get a cat through the eye of a needle. So when you say you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle, the Lord Jesus is not pulling his punches here. He's not trying to say, with extreme difficulty, you can get a camel through the eye of a needle. If you got a camel through the eye of a needle, what you'd have on the other end would not be a camel. Right? It would be highly processed camel thread. Something very different in nature. And so the disciples say, who then can be saved? It's listed in your bulletin as the wrong conclusion. And in a sense it is. But in another sense, it's the right conclusion. The Lord Jesus affirms it. With men, it is impossible. Humanly speaking, salvation is impossible. Nobody was a more likely prospect than that young man. It would have been easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to get him into the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that only apply to the young man? Is that only for him? The disciples are on the right track when they say, who then can be saved? If not him, then who? Well, the answer is nobody. You are no more likely to make it into the kingdom of heaven than this young man. If you are looking at your righteousness, if you are looking at your good behavior, if you are looking at your baptism, if you are looking at your confirmation, if you are looking at how much better you are than other people or whatever else it may be, salvation is impossible. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life. There is no treasure in heaven. There is no kingdom of God on those terms. How is it possible then? Who can be saved? Well, only those who are saved by God. With men, it is completely impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. We should not skip over the reality that this puts our salvation into the realm of extreme difficulty, of what only God can do. Many theologians have said that salvation was, so to speak, harder for God than creation. In creation, all God has to do was call things out of non-being into being. In salvation, God had to take what was ruined, corrupted, perverse, utterly deserving of condemnation and judgment, and rescue that. Only God could do this. And now we see a little bit more fully why the Lord Jesus started off this dialogue with the young man by saying that only God was good. Only God is good. Only God can save. That is the message of the Lord Jesus to us this morning. There is no other hope. Only God can save because only God is good. You cannot save yourself because you are not good. That's the subtext. That's what the young man should have learned. That's what the disciples begin to learn on this occasion. You cannot save yourself. Only God can save, because only God is good. Amen.